Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 18. I love the book of Revelation for so many reasons that are almost inexpressible as far as just trying to get my brain around why I love this book so much. But I love how it begins in a way that no book begins, and it ends in a way that no New Testament book ends. And it begins by telling us in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads and hears and keeps the words that are written therein, you know. And wow, we're blessed. Here we are to read and hear, amen, and also obey the word. And we're blessed if we read and study this book, amen, and keep it. And it ends with those warnings not to add or take away from the book. And it's a book that is guarded. We're given incentive in the very beginning to make sure we get into it. And we're giving warning at the end to make sure we don't trifle with it and change its message. It's a very important book to the Lord, especially in light of the times that we're headed toward, whether they take place in our lifetime or not. They are going to take place in the lifetime of certain believers, the church, at the end of the age. And that could be us, could be our children. We don't know exactly who will be here at that time, but there's prophecies lining up today like had never lined up before. This book couldn't be fulfilled if Israel wasn't a nation, and Israel wasn't a nation for 1,800 years, folks. And almost 1,900 years, amen? And there would have to be turmoil. There would have to be the opportunity for globalism. There would have to be a hatred toward Israel. There would have to be a hatred around much of the world toward the church. There'd have to be the opportunity not just for nation to be against nation, but kingdom against kingdom, nation alliances, which happened in World War I and World War II. That'd be a lot of things that would have to line up for this book to be fulfilled. And certainly many of these things are already lined up. And we're in Revelation chapter 18, and thankfully God gives us history written in advance, right? And he tells us what's going to happen. And the city of the Antichrist is known as the Great Harlot or the Whore of Babylon, and it's judged in the end times. And this city on seven mountains, which are seven kingdoms, rides the beast. And in 17, we saw the spiritual aspect of Mystery Babylon. In chapter 18, we're looking at the commercial aspect of Babylon. It's a commercial, the commercial center of the world. And last week, we studied that a lot, when Babylon's judged, there's terrible turmoil in the world. There's merchants, seamen, people lamenting her destruction because they gained wealth because Babylon, the people in Babylon bought their goods. And these merchants are freaking out. They're lamenting. They're throwing dirt on themselves. And they're, you know, they probably, many of them probably have debts of cargo and everything else. Who's going to buy it, you know? And they're freaking out. And this is a judgment that's going to happen on Babylon, which sits on top of the beast empire. This unholy, wicked city whose hands are red blood, dripping with blood because of the blood of the saints that she's persecuted. Antichrist city, anti-God. That's kind of interesting when you look at cities. Think of the big cities here in our country. They tend to be more anti-God than people that are simply from the country, right? You look at how, you know, they usually will vote for to uphold the death to kill little babies in the womb, vote in ways that would destroy marriage and what have you. But we're to be a light in those territories and win people to Christ because we were all lost, amen? But at the same time, we need to remember there is a spiritual alliance that stands against the Lord. And the beast, the Antichrist, his kingdom politically and geopolitically rules the world militarily. But this city that rides the beast, whoever she symbolizes, and we're going to get into that eventually, really close actually. We got a couple messages, and then we start looking at identifying this beast because I want to go through the verses first in chapter 18. We'll have one more message after this and complete chapter 18 as far as the verses, and then we'll have a message or two trying to identify who this harlot is. But I wanted us to become quite conversant of what the verses say before we really try to lay out an interpretation. And we find ourselves now in chapter 18. You can pick it up at verse 19, which we left off reading and looking at last week. And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe to the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. So last time we talked about three different times in the book of Revelation chapter 18, it talks about her sudden destruction in an hour. And we talked about ancient cities that existed at that time could take months, usually years to overtake. And I gave some examples. Talked about Jerusalem, which was destroyed in 70 AD when Sestus Gallus tried to destroy it in 67, a Roman emperor, I should say general. Later, Titus came in 70 AD and destroyed it, but it took a long time. A long time. Yet this goes up in fire, boom, in an hour. Destruction. And it's with fire, which really, I believe, implies weapons of today. You know, more than bows and arrows and spears and catapults, which had just been coming into prominence in the first and second century as far as effective weapons and so forth. And in verse 20, we read this. Very interesting. In verse 20, it says, rejoice over her, O who? O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, this is very interesting because you don't often see a biblical injunction that commands believers to rejoice over someone's destruction. Usually rejoicing is commanded in regard to our redemption. Jesus said, don't rejoice that you have power over the demons, but rejoice that what? Your names are written where? In heaven. He told the 70 in Luke chapter 10. We read in Isaiah 44:23, shout for joy, O heavens. Notice it's not just the earth, but it's O heavens. For the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. See, it's over redemption. And in Israel, he shows forth his glory. So rejoice, because there's redemption of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Chapter 49 of Isaiah, verse 13, listen to this. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Psalm 96:11 says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. We're called to rejoice. The Bible says in the New Testament, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. As Christians, I often say we should be the most joyful people on earth. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I believe we need to lift our voices more than we do as believers. We need to shout for joy more often. We need to give God praise. He's worthy of praise. It really breaks my heart when I see, you know, Muslims actively celebrating a godless, or I should say, a sunless false god. Allah has no son. And they're celebrating, and they are not able to celebrate being saved by God's son dying for them, even though God's son did die for Muslims. They don't know it. And yet, they serve a god, when you read about in the Quran, who's going to put their good works on a scale at the end. And if their good works outweigh their bad works, they'll get into heaven. Yet, even Muhammad said he didn't know if he would be spared in the end. Yet, that's really not how our God, the true God, operates. All of us are doomed. All we need is one sin, the Bible says. Amen. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, that's all it took. Right? Same with Adam, man. Cut off. We're doomed. But our God is a good God. And because our God is all powerful, he can become a man. Amen. And he became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and gave himself for us. And we need to be more vocal in our appreciation of what he's done. Now, we can say not everybody's made the same. Some people are more exuberant than others. And it's true, when Arabs come to Christ that were formerly Muslims, they're very exuberant about their faith in Jesus. Then it's rightly directed, amen? That's a good thing. But God doesn't say, if you're from this culture, just sit on your hands. But if you're from this culture, shout for joy. He calls all of us as believers to be excited about him, amen? And I don't believe anybody's going to be in heaven saying, well, I'm not praising God, you know, and lifting my voice because of the way I was raised when I was a kid, you know, or because of my nationality or I came from this culture. Everybody's going to be praising God. And we all have reason. I don't care where you're from. If you've been saved from the pit of hell, from eternal torment in the lake of fire by a God who became a man and was tortured and died on the cross, died up for your sins, that's enough reason to get up off your rear end and praise God. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we should be praising God all the more. Happy is the one whose sins are not credited to him, the Bible says. Amen? Amen. So sometimes I see the angels. I don't see the angels. I'm figure of speech. I could imagine the angels sometimes shaking their head saying, don't they realize what Jesus did for them? Because sometimes we whine about the littlest things and we forget the bigger picture that we've been redeemed by Jesus, amen? And I believe a lot of the times when we don't appreciate the salvation that we have, the little tiny things become big things. But the Bible says we're supposed to magnify the Lord. How many, when you were little, the first time you saw a magnifying glass and were able to use it and saw things like flowers or insects or whatever blow up, you just were blown away, right? I remember I was when I first saw a magnifying glass. Of course, some of us were nasty little kids and we turned that thing around and focused that light on an insect too, you know, our fallen nature. But I'll tell you what, man, the Bible says magnify the Lord. That means look at him and see his bigness. Get a close-up look of who he is. And the closer and the more we look at the Lord, the more we want to rejoice. I want to encourage you to read the Word, to stay in the Word, to seek the Lord and pray and say, Lord, show more of yourself to me, because the more we see the Lord, the more we rejoice. Amen? Our theology starts with theos is, means God. Theology is basically the study of God, you know? And we're supposed to meditate on his mighty works and his good deeds. And when we do that, it causes us to rejoice more. And then the problems in our lives become smaller. Not because they change automatically, but because we start to see how big our God is, amen? And we start to see the one who is with us, the one who said he would not allow us to be tempted or tested beyond what we were able, but with the temptation / testing, parasmos, who give us a way of escape that we may be able to endure it, amen? But a lot of people are under the circumstances, because all they're looking at is the circumstances. But God calls us to be overcomers, amen? Not under the circumstances. And we can be overcomers as we seek Jesus, because Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Or as the Greek more literally means, take courage, for I have overcome the world, amen? And it says we overcome the world through our faith, 1 John 5. And through faith in Christ and Revelation 12:11, they overcame him, Satan that is, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So through faith in Christ and following him, trusting him, and abiding in him, we have victory. But look to him and start rejoicing in the things that he's done and how awesome he is. I mean, Psalm 96:11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains. Now, it's interesting, though, because this rejoicing that's going on that God commands is, now we could say, hey, it's over the destruction of Babylon, but it's not as though we're to rejoice because we're getting revenge on the city that shed our blood. It's not about revenge so much as it is two things. Justice. It's about justice, God's justice. Remember, this is a wicked city that has been unrepentant, has rejected God's call throughout the tribulation period, specifically that last 3.5 years, has served the Antichrist, has murdered Christians, perhaps by the millions. This is a great multitude that no man can number will come out of the great tribulation. And the city has been unrepentant. And God's justice has come upon her. Now it's interesting. Lex talionis, that was the Greek or the Roman legal term for justice, like eye for an eye almost. And what's going on here is the text tells us to rejoice. And the context is because she spilled the blood of the saints when we've read the whole more of the chapter before. Now her blood is going to be spilled. There's going to be justice. And there's going to be justice because land gets polluted when there's blood that's shed illegally, unbiblically, immorally. For instance, remember when Abel was killed by Cain? It says that his blood what? Cried out. What was it crying out for? Justice. There'll be the blood of millions crying out to God for God to bring vengeance. His vengeance doesn't belong to us. It says in the Bible not to repay evil for evil, amen? But the Bible says vengeance belongs to the Lord. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. This is after Cain was killed by, or I should say Abel was killed by his wicked brother Cain, which the Bible says is after the evil one. And look at the pronouncement that God brings in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother I will require it, the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be what? Shed. For the image of God, he made man. Now you guys, that's a powerful, clear command from the Lord. That's before the law of Moses, that capital punishment was established by the Lord, that people weren't supposed to just freely run around killing other people, and that there were consequences to that. Even the Apostle Paul affirmed that reality in the New Testament when in the book of Acts he states to a king that if I'm guilty of death, so be it. In other words, if I, you know, and in Romans 13, he said that the civil leaders do not bear the sword in vain. They would behead those who made capital crimes. Babylon is guilty of mass murder of Christians. Also, as we've read, they were also guilty of sex trafficking. Remember that? Remember we read where they were trafficking with human souls? We read that last week. That's happening all over the world right now. Happening right here in our country, there are sex slaves. And Babylon will be guilty of that as well. And the Bible says if you kidnap someone and make them your slave, or you take someone, I should say, or kidnap them, that you also deserve capital punishment. Pretty heavy. So what we're seeing here is God is saying they're to rejoice because his justice is finally coming. Now go back to Revelation, and it's interesting because in chapter 11, the opposite happens. Remember the two witnesses? They'll prophesy. There'll be these two witnesses that will prophesy for 42 months. Some believe it'll be Enoch and Elijah. Some believe it'll be Elijah and Moses. Some believe it will be, they represent two companies, the church and the Jews. Others believe that it represents a civil leader and a spiritual leader. Because when you look at the Old Testament and you see the pictures of the two witnesses and the olive branches and I should say the oil and so forth that's depicted here in Revelation and Zechariah, there was Joshua, the high priest, and there was Zerubbabel, the civil leader, and they had the temple rebuilt, and they were like two witnesses back then, pictures of these two guys. Well, I'm not here to talk about who these guys are. We'll find out. That's one of those areas where I'm not dogmatic. Where I see the scriptures real clear, I preach it. Where it's not so clear, I like to entertain the different opportunities and possibilities and ideas, but I don't like to put my foot down and say, this is what it is, when it's not super clear. But what happens when these two witnesses are killed, what happens? These are God's people. Look at chapter 11, verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will what? Rejoice over them and celebrate. It's the opposite. You see, this is when godly men who are sharing God's word are killed. The wicked celebrate and rejoice over them. And we read, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. By the way, that's very interesting to me. I mentioned this recently because that's what Muslims do. When there's terrorist attacks, not all Muslims are like this, but when Jews are killed by Muslim suicide bombers, they literally will send gifts to each other, you know? And it's like you read this and it's like, when I remember as a new Christian, I read that, I'm like, really? Like, how's that going to work? I know it's going to work. It says it's going to happen. But, and now we're seeing that that's normative in different parts of the Muslim world. And when you look at how the beast is represented by the lion and the bear and the leopard in Revelation 13, which is, you know, Babylon and Iraq, Iran, you know, the area of Syria and so forth, where Antiochus Epiphany ruled, those are what those animal characteristics represent in Daniel. Those are Islamic areas right now, and that's the beast. Who's this harlot, this great, powerful commerce territory that rides this beast? We'll talk about that. Who's manipulating that area? Who's squeezing out of it what they can? Well, we'll talk about that. But it's at least some possibilities. That's what I'm not super dogmatic either, but I definitely have some ideas. And that we'll be getting into because we have one more study in Revelation 18 after this, covering all the verses, as I said. Then we'll get into identifying that harlot. I've done a couple messages identifying the beast and identifying the Antichrist when we're in Revelation 13. Then we'll do a message or two on identifying the harlot, the great harlot. Now God commands in Revelation 18 for heaven to rejoice, right? The apostles and prophets, the believers, when Babylon is destroyed. Now, can you imagine the anticipation of the saints in heaven? They've been crying out for some time prior to this for God's judgment to come on the wicked. Remember chapter 6? Let's go to chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. They're anticipating. How long? Until you avenge our blood. Now they're waiting for that answer, right? But what does the Lord say? He says, wait till what happens? Your fellow brethren are killed like you were, right? Gives them white robes, tells them to chill out a little bit, hang out, you know, rest a little while. He's going to take care of it. And then you look at the very next seal, he shows the end time judgment at the second coming of Christ. I looked and he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs. When shaken by a great wind, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. We're talking about the end, guys. This is a picture of the very end. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has what? Has come. And who is able to stand? That's the day of the Lord. That's a great day of wrath. And the great day of the wrath is the very end. It's not the tribulation period. We know that because the Bible says that the day of the Lord will not come until what happens first. The falling away will have to happen first. And the man of sin who exalts himself in the temple will come. Right? They'll say peace and safety, it says, before the day of the Lord. It says Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Amen? It says that the sun will not give its light. It talks about the moon turning to blood before the day of the Lord. All these happen before. These are tribulation events that happen before the day of the Lord. Our pre-trib brethren want to say the day of the Lord is really the seven-year period. Well, they didn't used to say that. Early pre-tribs knew it was at the end. But they realized too many scriptures put the rapture at the beginning of the day of the Lord. So like, wait, if it's at the day of the Lord, that's at the end. So they stretched it 7 years long. We're talking about Revelation. We're talking about tribulation period. We need to talk about these things and understand them. By the way, let me say this to you. There's a few places, at least two or three different places in the Old Testament where it says when the day of the Lord takes place, it says only the Lord God will be exalted at that time. Isaiah 2 says that. Is the Lord God the only one exalted during the tribulation period? No. It says the man of sin sits in the temple exalting himself as though he is God and exalts himself above every God or so-called God. Right? But the day of the Lord, it says, only the Lord God's exalted. Right there is a big enough tip to understand the day of the Lord is at the end. So what happens here, the seals begin to take them through the tribulation period. And then they're saying, how long until you avenge our blood? And what does the Lord do? He tells them to wait a little while. But then he fast forwards to the very end in the sixth seal. Because keep in mind, this is a scroll that has seven seals, right? And when the sixth seal opens, it shows more of what's going to happen. So when the sixth seal opens, what does it do? You open that seal and you would be able to read right there a snippet, a picture of the day of the Lord. In other words, God's saying, hey, don't worry. I'm going to wrap it all up at the end, but rest. And then when he opens the seventh seal, it opens up the whole scroll. Because there's seven seals. The whole scroll opens up and then it gives the details that lead to what happens at the sixth seal or is revealed at the sixth seal. You have to keep in mind that Revelation is not chronological. There's aspects that are chronological, but there's also many, many pictures. I was being interviewed yesterday, and it was a really great interview, and it's so awesome when you, because the brother understood recapitulation, how there were pictures in Revelation. Like Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Amen? That's the second coming, but it doesn't happen at the very beginning. Even pre-tribs generally agree that happens at the very end, but it's a picture. You see the second coming again in chapter 6. The day the Lord has come. You see it. You also see it in Revelation 14. The end of Revelation 16. Revelation 19. Mentioned in Revelation chapter 22. There's a lot of pictures of it. So we have a picture of his coming, but they're crying out, how long? But what does he tell them to wait for, remember? Till their brethren were what? Killed, like they were. So now what's happening when Babylon is being judged? What's happened when you go through Revelation 17, 18? You see that Babylon has what on her hands? Blood of the saints, right? That's a fulfillment of what the Lord says to what? Wait for. More brethren to be killed. You get it? So by the time you get to 17 and 18, and Babylon's about ready to be destroyed at the very end, and this is going to fit together. That's the cool thing about this study is the more we sit together, because it's not meant to be just jammed down your throat and jet through Revelation in a couple weeks. You got to study it. So when they're crying out under the fifth seal, how long? Wait until your brethren are killed. When you get to 17 and 18... just like when you read Revelation 7 about this great multitude that come out of the tribulation, that's the chapter after this. It shows more people dying in the tribulation period. when you get to 70 and 18, you see that Babylon, not just the beast, but the city that rides the beast, has killed all kinds of Christians. And now, we're at a verse that says to rejoice, because this is the day they've been waiting for, God's justice to come, for the wicked not to rule forever and ever. You understand that? It's pretty powerful when you think it through. Now, what's amazing about it is Babylon is destroyed in two stages. Understand this. Babylon is destroyed in two stages. We're learning a lot tonight. One stage is kind of like a civil war in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. We see that in verse 16, the ten horns which you saw and the beast, the ten horns are ten kings that give their power to the beast, ten kings, leaders in the world during the tribulation period that will give their power to the Antichrist. These will hate the harlot and will what? Make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So this great city pulls the strings over the kings of the earth and rules over them. She sits on top of the beast. The beast plays footsie with her as they go through the tribulation period, but he wants to exalt himself above everyone, right? So eventually he ends up destroying her. You see, God calls us not to harden our hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts over and over again. Even when you see Pharaoh, God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart at first. Pharaoh chose sin. In fact, God tells Moses that he knows that no matter what he does with his mighty hand, Pharaoh will not let his people go. He's already got a hard heart. And it says a few times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Yet there's judicial hardening. Since Pharaoh will not listen, and God rose him up knowing that Pharaoh was the type of guy that would do exactly what he did. He wasn't going to turn to him. God brought his judgments, which made Pharaoh's heart even harder. And God hardened his heart with his judgments. Because God, he's the potter, we're the pottery, amen? Now, Pharaoh made a choice, but since Pharaoh was given over that choice and wasn't going to turn back, God has mercy on whom will have mercy. Who does he have mercy on? God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Pharaoh was proud. So God resisted Pharaoh and said, okay, you're going to be a wicked man. I'm going to show my glory. I'm going to show my grace in freeing my people from your hand. And even some Egyptians got saved and went with them through to the promised land. But I'm also going to show my justice, and I'm going to judge you. And why did he judge Pharaoh? Because he's just, and also so he'd show that the gods of the Egypt, the demon gods, were false, and that he's the one true God. He's the only one who can save. But if you don't bow the knee, he's going to bring judgment. And Pharaoh is a picture of the Antichrist, whose heart is hardened. And Pharaoh was hardened, and God was able to use him to get his glory. And God took hardened Antichrist here, or will take, and these ten kings, and use what they aim for evil and their greed. He's going to use that to judge Babylon. That's the first stage of Babylon's destruction. The other stage, right after that, I believe, is at Christ's second coming, associated with Christ's second coming. In fact, look at Revelation chapter 16, the seventh bowl. The seventh bowl, that brings you to the last bowl, verse 17 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." What's done? What were they crying out? How long, O God, do you avenge our blood of those who dwell on the earth? What's done? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What's done? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What? He's coming. Amen? What's done? Remember Jesus in Luke 18 talked about that poor widow who was constantly being, messed with by a wicked guy, and she kept going to the judge, and he wasn't doing anything about it, but she didn't give up. And he said this because Jesus had already given them a parable showing that they should not give up and lose heart, but should always pray. And this was one of the pictures he gives along those lines. And he said, if this wicked judge who didn't fear God or men, because he got worn out by this lady, finally deals with her oppressor, how much more, because God's not wicked, will God speedily judge his elect? But then Jesus says something very sobering. When the Son of Man comes, though, he says, will he find faith on the earth? Faith right there is not giving up. Faith right there is continuing to pray. Faith is what says, you know what? God hasn't answered my prayer yet, but I know he's good. And I don't know exactly why he hasn't answered yet, but I'm going to keep praying because I know he's good and his timing is always perfect. Amen? We keep crying out to God. But finally, the millions and millions and hundreds of millions of prayers that have gone up saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, are finally answered. Because at the sixth seal, what happens? That's when they cry out. We read about it. Every island and mountain are moved out of its place. The sky splits. The stars come falling down. The kings of the earth aren't blaspheming God anymore like they are under the fourth, third, fourth, and fifth bowl here. What are they doing in the sixth seal? They're crying out for the mountains, the rocks to crush them, hide them from the wrath to come. That shows you we're at the very end. We know in the seventh trumpet it brings us to the end too, remember? Seventh trumpet blows, time to reward the saints. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of Christ. He who was and is shows up because he begins to reign, it says. It says he who was and is, not he who was and is to come anymore because he's done come there. He who was and is began to reign. That begins the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So we see the sixth seal is a picture of the end. The seventh trumpet is a picture of the what? End. The seventh bowl is a picture of the end. They're all just snapshots of the end. Just remember that when you see the sixth seal, seventh trumpet, seventh bowl, they all show you a picture of Christ's second coming. In fact, let's keep reading. It is done. And by the way, in Revelation 10, 6, and 7, it says of the trumpets, not of the bowls. Now back to the trumpets real quick in your mind. In Revelation 10, and 6 and 7, it says when the seventh angel begins to sound, it says the mystery of God that he revealed to his servants the prophets will be completed. Here it says, it is what? Done. You getting it? It all points to the end. Verse 18, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. Sound familiar? Just like the sixth seal, just like the seventh trumpet, such as there had not been since man had come upon the earth. And so great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split. What's the great city? The harlot. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That's the end, guys. And huge hailstones, sound familiar? About 100 pounds each. Now it gives you more detail. You say, well, why does it say the same thing again? Because each time it gives us different details. I love that about the Lord. He gives us variety. 100 pounds each came down from heaven. Do you know just a very light pebble coming down from high up, drop it from a few miles up, could cause some damage. Can you imagine 100-pound hailstone? Whew. And God's a really good shot. Make sure you're right with Jesus. Amen. Came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Because the plague was extremely severe. But notice in verse 19, who's he judging? That is coming here. Babylon! The great city, and it mentions it by name, Babylon, verse 19. The city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God. So on one hand, God puts it in the hearts of the wicked nations that serve the beast to destroy her. But at Christ's coming, he mops it up. So she's destroyed in two stages. Quite interesting. And God's telling us ahead of time what's going to happen. And we have worship leaders in heaven. We have worship leaders on earth. And a worship leader tells us to worship the Lord, to rejoice in him. And we're supposed to read this ahead of time So we can see these things when they come to pass, that God, yes, God said this would happen, but also to be encouraged by the word of the Lord, that God's in control. He's on the throne. No matter what you're going through right now, God reigns, and he's in control. I mean, right now, some of you are like, oh no, look at the candidates we have to choose from. In this most powerful country on earth, and it's like, it's scary. Okay, I mean, it's like, you know, and you know, you might be a big fan of Hillary, or might be, you know, or Trump, or whoever. But I'll tell you, man, none of these people are going to fix everything. You know, I'm not saying there's not one a candidate that's better than another. I'm not saying how to vote either. But I'm saying to you, our hope is in Jesus, and it can be really discouraging. I'm so glad God gave us this book. Amen. I'm so glad I know who wins in the end, and I'm so glad we can study and see how it all pans out, you know? It's a great book to study. Now, it's interesting because if you go to Revelation 12, they were told to rejoice at another point in the tribulation period. This is, I believe, in the middle of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 12. I want you to see what verse 12 says. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So now the heavens were called to rejoice earlier in the tribulation period. Revelation 18, the destruction of Babylon, happens at the very end of the tribulation period. This scene happens in the middle of the tribulation, but earth isn't called to rejoice. Heaven is called to rejoice. Why is earth not called to rejoice? Because Satan's come down. Now, Satan already has access from heaven to earth, right? He's the accuser of the brethren, right? You guys know what he's doing, right? He accuses us day and night. It says it in Revelation chapter 12. But he also roams about like a roaring lion on the earth, Peter said. He said, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And if we look at chapter 12, look at verse 7. This is why earth is called to rejoice, or heaven, I should say, is called to rejoice. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So what happens, guys, understand this. Right now, Satan is going from the heaven to earth. He's in heaven at times saying, you know what? I can't believe you saved this person here on Wednesday night that is at Blessed Hope Chapel. Because you're fully aware, God, how that person has sinned and fallen short of your glory. And I'm not saying these exact words, but he accuses us before the Lord. He's the accuser. He's a prosecuting attorney. Now, we're blessed because, and I love this, man. The Bible says, I say these things, I write these things that you don't sin, 1 John chapter 2. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen? We have an advocate, a defense lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ. And I've told you before, I've tripped out because I've meditated upon this at times, what that scene must be like. And I trip out because on the one hand, the accuser, the prosecuting attorney, is God's worst enemy. The judge does not like this prosecutor at all. He knows this prosecutor wanted to be God, wanted his job, wanted to be the judge of all things, even though he's a creature and not the creator. And the defense attorney who stands up on our behalf, I love it because he's not his worst enemy. He's his beloved son. Amen. And he has the wounds to show that he already paid the debt that the enemy seeks to get from us. Amen? He paid for our sins on the cross. A debt he didn't pay to Satan, a debt that he paid to God. It is finished, paid in full. Amen? Now, it gets heavier because this is in the middle of the tribulation period. And Satan has access right now. And when we say tribulation period, we're talking about that last 7-year period, which technically is more biblically described as the 70th week of Daniel, that last 7-year period. In the middle of that last seven years, the archangel Michael will cast Satan to the earth. And he won't be protecting Israel like he does now. Right now, Israel has all kinds of spiritual adversaries and physical adversaries. But the archangel Michael is protecting them at this point. In fact, go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. In the Old Testament, of course. And we read about this coming tribulation period. And it says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands what? Guard over the sons of your people. Did you know Michael, the archangel, what his job is? One of his main functions is to protect Israel. You know Daniel, when he was praying in chapter 9 for an answer as to how come they hadn't been taken out of Babylon, the 70 years is up, and he doesn't say like how come, he's like, it's about the humblest prayer you'll ever see. I love Daniel 9, the prayer in Daniel 9. Everybody likes to study the prophecy in Daniel 9 about the 70 weeks and the 69 sevens to the cutting off of Messiah and how precise that is and how it's evidence that Jesus is Messiah, because the Messiah is cut off, and he's cut off before Jerusalem's destroyed, and it could only fit Jesus. And that's awesome. I love all that. But I love what comes before that. There's this humble prayer by Daniel. And the archangel Michael is mentioned, but guess who shows up to answer who does God send to answer that prayer? Sends Gabriel, that's right. Very good, you guys. You go to chapter 9. Gabriel comes to let Daniel know about these 70 weeks and how God's plan is going to be going into effect, and how they're actually be released, and the 70-week countdown, 77's countdown will be with the decree of to rebuild Jerusalem, which happened in Artaxerxes and Nehemiah 9. But it's interesting because when you read, which I wish we had time, we don't, to go through Daniel chapter 9, but it's interesting because Gabriel, he tells him why he was held up. And it's funny because in verse 20 we read of chapter 9, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel. So when he says that Michael stands as guard over his people, he's talking about Israel. And presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of my holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, angels appear as men often, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me. In my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, now look at verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding. And that's when he talks about those 70 weeks that would take place and how, the Antichrist will come and so forth. Now, if we had time to study this through, he talks about how he was delayed to answer one of the prayers. Why? Remember, there was a battle going on with the prince of who? Do you remember? Prince of Persia. Gabriel was at war with the prince of Persia. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers, a spiritual wickedness in high places. So Gabriel is battling the prince of Persia. He's sent to go talk to Daniel. He can't get over there immediately. And then guess who comes to help him with the prince of Persia? The archangel Michael. I know this is heavy stuff, guys, but it's amazing. There is a spiritual war. The prince of Persia would be the demonic evil prince that is over Persia at the time, which today is modern day what? Modern day Iran. Modern day Iran. Prince of Persia, demonic principalities. Iran and many other nations that are in what the present day, what will be called the beast territories, I believe they are prophetically, is led by demonic spirits that are influencing them with this Islamic lie that's very anti-Christ and anti-Israel. Okay? There's a spiritual war going on. Yet in chapter 12, let's go back to chapter 12 now of Daniel. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress. A time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. At that time, your people, every one who is found written in the book, will be delivered. Now, what's the time of distress that though could never be equaled before or after? Jesus calls it the tribulation period. You'll be handed over to great tribulation. And Jesus says there will be greater tribulation than there was ever before or after. And except those days were cut short, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And we see that everybody will be delivered. Everyone written in the book. Verse 1, at the end of verse 1. Look at verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will what? Awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But notice what happens. Look at the very beginning of chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will what? Arise. But it shows Michael arise, but then what happens when he arises? There's great tribulation and distress like never before. So something associated with Michael arising, I wish I had time to get into the Hebrew word and all the connections here, it's very fascinating. But when he arises, all hell breaks loose on earth. Do we see that anywhere else in Scripture? Revelation chapter 12. What does Michael do? He arises and he throws who to the earth? Satan. And what happens when Satan gets thrown to the earth? Heavens are to rejoice, but woe to who? Woe to the earth, because he comes down to you having great what? Wrath. Are you seeing how this fits together? That's because when Satan gets down to the earth, boom! That's when he empowers the Antichrist and lays waste to those who will not worship him through worshiping the Antichrist. Revelation 13, those who worship the beast, it says, really are worshiping the dragon who gives power to the beast, Satan. Now, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when you get there, you're familiar with chapter 2, if you've been in this church any time long. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. We're not going to be studying the first few verses. We talk about them a lot, but I want you to get the context. Now I request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that would be the rapture, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now. Restrains who? The Antichrist, this mystery of lawlessness that's already at work from fully manifesting in the Antichrist. And you know what restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, there is one who is restraining the full orb manifestation of the spirit of lawlessness to manifest in the person of the Antichrist to dominate the world for that 3.5 years. Some of the early church fathers speculated that maybe it's Roman government. That doesn't really fit he very good, but they thought, well, that's code because they didn't want to say the Roman government because then Rome would come down on them. It's decent speculation, but it's nothing in Scripture that supports that. Some say it's the church restraining the Antichrist by the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the restraining. And when the church is raptured, then the Antichrist can come forth, because the Antichrist really can't come forth if the church is here, because we would point him out. That's ridiculous. I mean, we couldn't even stop Hitler, guys. Okay? We couldn't even stop Hitler. And by the way, the church doesn't have the best reputation anymore in the Western world. We're hated. Okay? The church isn't stopping the Antichrist from surfacing. And some say that the Holy Spirit will leave the earth and take the church with him, go to heaven, and that's when who's restraining. That's ridiculous. I'm sorry. It is, because Jesus said during the tribulation period, don't premeditate what you're going to say, because who will give you utterance to speak? The Holy Spirit. Who do you think is going to be testifying through the two witnesses? The Holy Spirit. The testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy and revelation. You can't get born again unless you're born of the Spirit. Amen. The Spirit has to be here. People are born again. It doesn't fit. It's he, not she. If it was the Holy Spirit, which is a possible answer, the Holy Spirit, nowhere are we told that he leaves the earth if it is the Holy Spirit, right? All he has to do is step out of the way. So you wouldn't need the church to be raptured of the Holy Spirit, because we know the Holy Spirit doesn't leave the earth. Amen? But I think there's a better answer when you put Scripture with Scripture. Who is it? Now, what happens in Revelation 12? If you go back to Revelation 12 now, Satan comes down having great wrath. You know, woe to the earth, verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who's the woman that gives birth to the male child? We studied this before. Israel. Amen. Just look at the first few verses. She's described as 12 stars, sun, and the moon, which is how Joseph is given a vision, or a dream, I should say, regarding Israel. And it's through Israel that the man-child, Jesus, came to earth. Amen? Came through Israel. But two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, Israel, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and what? Half a time from the presence of the serpent. How long is a time and times and a half a time? 3.5 years. Time is 1 year. Times, that's two, plus the one is three, and half a time. 3.5 years. In fact, we're told very clearly in this scripture that this woman who cries out, look at verse 6 of chapter 12. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for what? 1,000, yeah, amen, 260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. That's confirmation. Yes, you go to Revelation 13:5. There was given to him, that is the Antichrist, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, authority to act for how many months? 42 months. There it is again. And we know he goes after the woman, but in verse 17, he goes after her what? Her offspring. Do you know the scriptures say that we Gentile believers, it says those who have their faith in Jesus, that the Gentile believers, that we are heirs of Abraham through faith, that we are children of Abraham, it says, through faith. We're the offspring of Israel. And that's why he goes after the saints, after he can't get the woman. So now, put it all together, guys. Come on, man. What you have is the Archangel Michael holding Satan at bay, and the Prince of Persia and the demons, from destroying Israel. She even became a nation again, amen? And then Michael, who is the guard over Israel, he arises, right? Satan's cast down to the earth. Satan goes and tries to destroy the woman, and this lasts for how many months? How many years? 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation period. Who is the one who's hindering the manifestation of Satan and the Antichrist? Michael the Archangel. Do you see that? Yeah. He who now hinders, who will be taken out of the way, is not the church. It's a he. It's not the Holy Spirit. We're specifically told that it's Michael that protects Israel. And he's a spiritual entity. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He protects him from Satan. Yet in the middle of the tribulation period, he casts Satan down to earth. And Satan no longer has access to accuse. So heavens are to rejoice because there's victory for the believers in Jesus. Amen. Satan has no power of condemnation over us because of the cross of Jesus. But now it's enforced in a literal aspect of that war when he's thrown down to the earth. But woe to the earth at that time. But praise God because the woman's protected. Amen. And praise God because believers, some will go into captivity, it says. Some will be killed with the sword. Some will go into their homes and God's wrath will pass over them and not destroy them, just like the Passover in the Exodus, Isaiah chapter 26. Some will go from city to city and be killed. Some will go to the mountains and God will preserve them there. Others will just simply testify, go before kings and testify and be put to death or be put in prison. That's why people say, hey, Joe, what should I do during the tribulation period? I say it's not a one-size-fits-all. In fact, I thought about writing a book on all the different things God's going to have his people doing. I thought that might be encouraging, you know, and say, well, you might even fit in here, but pray and seek the Lord. But it's interesting because now we're back to Revelation chapter 18. And we see that heaven's called to rejoice now because Babylon's destroyed. I usually have a lot more notes. I only had 5 pages of notes today because I cut it off at a certain point because I didn't want to go too many verses because I want to have a message for next week. Otherwise, it'd be too much in one. And the last 15 minutes have not been in my notes. We just went on a fun excursion though, right? And it's really neat when you see how the scriptures fit together. But I'll tell you what. I thought, well, you know what? I'm in Revelation 12 with them rejoicing that the dragon's been cast down. I'm going to just go for it, man. Let's go into what's going on here. And it's really awesome how the scriptures fit together. And when people say, why do you believe the Bible? I say, you know what? Because God revealed to me it's his word. You know, prophecy in advance and everything else. But another really good thing is a harmony. See how it all fits together? Like a puzzle, man. It's just like, just fits together. It's not like OJ's glove, you know? Although his DNA said something different. That's why he lost the civil suit, I think. Anyway, praise the Lord that ultimately we see in chapter 18, God's justice will prevail, verse 20. Now, there's rejoicing because there's justice. Listen to Proverbs 11:10. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. When Bin Laden was killed, there were a lot of people who lost family members to him and nations that were terrorized by him that rejoiced. When Hitler and the Nazis were defeated, there was rejoicing. On the other hand, when we see corruption in government and we see wicked politicians prosper and not held accountable, it can be very discouraging. How many people, millions of people were discouraged that James Comey, the director of the Federal Bureau of Investigation, let Hillary off the hook. And it was quite interesting because when he gave his speech just, what was it, yesterday or the day before, he just came forward and he said that, you know, a lot of people thought she'd get busted for, extreme negligence or gross negligence because he said she exercised extreme carelessness. Now, keep in mind, most of you are pretty aware of what was happening. It's been happening for the last year and a half. Where she was using her personal server unprotected with state secrets, some of the most highly guarded secrets, with the highest classification, where any rogue military machine with a modicum of any kind of computer hacking ability could get our secrets. And she denied much of it, but she had to come clean and admit that she had a private server. After the criminal investigation was finished, Director James Comey, he shed a lot of light and basically told us that she was misleading the American people on almost every front, lying to us over and over again. while under federal investigation even. She said that none of these emails were ever classified as top secret. That they were only classified as such, if you remember watching, I followed the story as many of you did, they were only classified retroactively. After she sent them, then they were classified that way, but not when she had them. James Comey came forward and said that this is untrue. He said there were 110 emails that were classified as top secret when she either received them or had sent them, and 8 of these had the highest top secret classification. That is very, very interesting, and he said we were misled, and she assured us that none of these could have possibly ended up in the hands of our enemies, like the former Soviet Union, the Russians, or the Chinese, or Islamic militants. And she said it was protected, even though it was a private server. And James Comey said it's very likely that they did end up in the hands of, or at least some of her emails, in the hands, or all, in the hands of our enemies. She said also that she had given everyone over that hadn't been deleted, and that there's none left. And she assured us over and over again of that. James Comey said that that was untrue. There were over 1,000 emails that they retrieved from, that they were able to get, that she had never sent. It's really crazy. She said that she wanted an extra server because one wasn't, she wanted to, you know, basically have more freedom and not be restricted. And so she basically had 2 servers. James Comey said that she had way more than 2. She had several different servers that she was using with these emails. It wasn't true. It was just 2. And there were several other devices that were being used as well, email devices, he said. I think all that's quite interesting. There's a lot more to it than that, but she's been saying these things over and over again because she's been, you know, having to give answers to the press. And a lot of people were disappointed because if you worked for the State Department and you did these things, guess what would happen to you? You'd be fired. At the very least. And the debate is going on right now whether she should be in prison. And a lot of people believe she should be in prison. The crazy thing is that it's very likely she becomes our next president. But by the way, she would not be able to have any kind of clearance now if she had done these things in the State Department. You think she'd still have a clearance? They have rules where her clearance, she'd be revoked. She wouldn't even be able to, you know, but now she's going to be commanding, you know, working with her attorney, will be running the Justice Department, the Attorney General, and so forth. And of course, all this got really suspicious. And when Bill Clinton happened to be on the same tarmac as the Attorney General, who would be the one that would do prosecution, we happened to be on the same tarmac and go and hung out with her for a half an hour or 40 minutes or whatever. A lot of people were upset because it looked like it was a scheme. And the thing is, in our country, we look at other countries and we see abuse and corruption in governments, amen? But we want to believe the best about our country. We want to believe that there's no corruption with the politicians. And it simply isn't true. We cannot put our faith in government. We're supposed to obey government unless they tell us to do something contrary to what God's word tells us to do. It's like take the mark of the beast or kill innocent children. Or these kinds of things. But the Bible says, cursed is the one who puts his trust in man. You hear me quote that from time to time. Because I want to encourage you, don't put your trust in any man, including your pastor. Put your trust fully in Jesus. Amen? The Bible says, test everything, hold fast to that which is good. Amen? So I want to encourage you guys to... I think we got through 2 verses, because I was going to go in 21. I'm looking at that clock, and I'm like, how did I do this with 5 pages of notes? And I've still got a couple left. So, but I've got some really good stuff I was looking forward to sharing with you in what comes after verse 20. But because regarding that millstone and so forth being thrown into the sea and what happens after that. But I feel we had a pretty good feeding today, amen, things to think about. But you know what? It ultimately comes down to this. Recognize that God wins in the end. the wicked are going to be judged. Pray for Hillary Clinton. Pray for Donald Trump. Pray for our leaders. I know sometimes it's like, what use is it? These people are just so, you know, power hungry and dishonest and so forth. And, you know, there's people all the time, including yourself, that get saved that a lot of people might have bet would never get saved. And I'm not saying Hillary is going to get saved or what have you, but pray for these guys to come to know Jesus. But in the meantime, be discerning. Don't put your hope in man and human government. There's better forms of government in certain parts of the earth than others, and we happen to have a really good form of government with three balancing powers that are supposed to be balancing each other out and holding each other accountable, you know, which is happening less and less, which is heartbreaking. But eventually this whole thing's going to give way to globalism and a new world order under Antichrist. Our hope is in Jesus. And God in the end will judge the beast empire. Archangel Michael will throw Satan down and step back and not protect Israel, and then she'll be attacked and go into the wilderness, but protected there for a period of time. But the nation itself will cease to be not in existence in God's mind, because his nation is his people, and he will reclaim that land when Jesus comes back at the Mount of Olives. But a lot's going to break loose. In the meantime, what do? We say, you know what? We don't know if this is going to happen in our lifetime or not, but it's good to know what's going to happen. And it's also good to be instructed right now, whether it takes place or not. How does this instruct us? It instructs us to rejoice that God is going to ultimately be the victor, amen? Not to lose heart when you see wicked people ruling and corruption in government. And I'll tell you what, if I wasn't a Christian, I know what the word says, and I was politically involved in my mind and knew what I know, I'd get an ulcer real fast. But I don't have to kick my TV and yell at the radio and so forth. I say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Help me claim more souls. Help me snatch more souls from the fire, as Jude commands believers through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Help me to be about my Father's business. Help me to shine the light of Jesus and reach as many people as possible while we're here. Amen. Help my life. Help your life. Lord, help our lives count. And help us look for opportunities to witness the lost. Lord, use us in the Philippines to witness to many, many people so they can come out of Satan's kingdom into your kingdom. So when Jesus Christ comes back, many, many more people will be saved. Amen. Help us be a witness here in Simi Valley through Revive Us. Help us be a witness through street witnessing. Praise God. Sunday, a brother and a sister came up to me, a brother I had never really talked to, and a sister I hadn't talked to, telling me they're going out witnessing with Jesus for Jesus in Santa Monica. And I know different people that go witnessing all the time, different places, and it's just like, you know, awesome to see that's happening here in the fellowship. Let's stir it up and let it happen more and more. Amen. And let's keep in mind what we're called to do is be a light for Jesus. And keep in mind, you're going to die anyway. Make sure you die serving Jesus so you end up with him in the end. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your living word, Father, sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you that you give us insight into the spiritual world, Father, in the spiritual warfare that goes on between Michael and with Gabriel and the Prince of Persia and Satan, and how it relates to your people Israel, and how that relates to the tribulation period and the restrainer and your protection of your people, and how in the end you bring your justice, Father.